This morning, I invite you once again to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, whether in your own Bibles or the blue ones or in your bulletins, as we continue to listen to the words of our Lord Jesus as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount 2,000 years ago and here again to us as well. Last week, if you were not with us, we began a section in which Jesus is leading us in paths of righteousness, in paths of life, by explaining to us the law of God, by correcting misunderstandings of the law that had crept into the religious faith and the establishment at that point, by correcting convenient kind of reductions of the extent of the application of the law of God, and then exhorting us to a wholehearted, to a full-orbed, a whole life of obedience to this good law, this holy law that God has given to us. It cut us to the quick last week, if you were with us, and it's going to cut again this week as well. Now, the section of scripture that I am reading for us today, because of its substance and the content of it, is a somewhat sensitive. It's a little bit of a delicate section of scripture. And I've told you throughout the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, even to this extent, that I want to allow the sharpness, the pointedness of the words of Jesus to strike us appropriately, and that continues to be true so that we have their full impact. And today, then, without trying to pull any punches, I do want to be careful in the way that I'm saying things because of the mixture of ears that we have in the room right now. Some young ears, some more sensitive ears that are here. And so I will be a little bit careful in the words that I choose and in the specificity of application that we might have for us here. But I ask you to do this. I ask you, for the sake of your own souls, not to be thrown off by that. Don't think that in being careful as a pastor in a mixed congregation that I'm trying to relax the law. I'm not trying to relax it at all. You need to fill in the specifics. You need to fill in the words. If I work around a word, if I give a circumlocution that goes around a word, I need you to fill in that word in the particular place, in the specific settings for your own lives. That's the only way it can have its impact. And so as we go into this portion of the word, same thing that I said right at the outset, this is a clear moment. Okay, this is get everything else out of the way, let the paddles hit the heart and shock us back into an appropriate rhythm. Now, as I read this passage, I'm just going to say this and then I'll read it. The rhetorical device of hyperbole is used and it's in play in this passage. I will point that out more as we work our way through the sermon itself. So hear this portion of the Word of God. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Great God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us today. Spirit of God, take this word, sharper than any two-edged sword, and do the work that it needs to do in our lives. Help each of us to hear appropriately, to apply well and directly to our own lives. Be gracious in that, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Each week as I prepare the service, I try to choose hymns and passages and affirmations that will complement the sermon text of the day, as much as possible to try and link them together in the worship service itself. So today, knowing obviously that this was the text before us as our sermon text, I felt like I had an option. I had three options. I could have had us read for the Old Testament reading the story of David and Bathsheba. I thought that would have been illustrative of the exact sin that Jesus is addressing here and the progression of sin. Another option that came to mind was having us read one of the many chapters that are found in the book of Proverbs about the allure, the enticement, the siren call of illicit sensuality, of adultery being called forth. Or Joseph. Those were the three options that I had in my mind to choose between. And as you've heard, I chose Joseph. And I did so for a very specific reason. And the reason is I wanted us to have some hope. To have some hope in light of the passage that is before us today. To help us to believe that though our obedience may never be perfect in this life, it will be in the life to come. We are in Jesus perfected. We are called to perfection, as the end of this chapter will make very clear for us. Though our obedience in this life, as we head towards glory, may not be perfect, well, the reality is we can, by the grace of God, obey sincerely, truly, practically, and in real time. I have no doubt that having heard this passage read, having reflected on it perhaps in your own life, that all of us know what failure is like in this area. To some extent, all of us understand failure here. Here's the challenge that I want to lay before us. Let's believe together that with Jesus and in Jesus and for Jesus, that growth is possible, that progress is actually possible, that sanctification is possible. The joy of the Lord is our strength, even when we come to something that cuts as deeply as this passage does for us when we reflect honestly on it. So here's how I want to structure our time in this passage today, and it's going to be a little bit unusual perhaps. I want to do it this way. I want to consider something good, something evil, and then let's do something. Okay, something good, something evil, and let's do something. So let's start off with this consideration, perhaps unexpectedly so, of something that is good. Now, how do you get good out of a passage like this? Well, my justification for starting us in this place of something good is twofold. First of all, I pointed out last week that as we understand the commandments and as the standards of our church, the Westminster standards or secondary ones or others that are outside of our tradition but that we love, like the Heidelberg Catechism, as these commandments are understood, we recognize that in the commandments, when something good is commanded, that the opposite of that is forbidden. Okay, we pointed that out last week. So, easy example, honor your father and your mother, right? That's a positive command that has all sorts of applications to it. The flip side of it is do not speak badly against your father and your mother. Don't disobey. It doesn't say that in the text, but we understand it. We understand something good commanded, something then the opposite of that is forbidden. The same thing is true in reverse, vice versa, if you will. When there is a command that is a prohibition, that is forbidding something, do not commit adultery, in this case. That on the flip side of that, there's a whole host of positive, good applications that are there. And so that's why I want to start this commandment and this reflection on this passage with the flip side, with, if you will, the good side of do not commit adultery. There's a second reason, though, why I chose this, and that is that the church has a reputation of being not only prudish, but a killjoy with respect to issues of intimacy. And yet the testimony, the true testimony of the Word of God is pro. It is for, joyful, delightful, soul, body, enriching marital union. The Bible is for that. So what then are some things good that relate to this text today? I want to give us five good somethings as we begin. First then this, and I won't take any of these in any kind of detail. Embodiment is good. Bodies are good. Right eyes are good. Right hands are good. They're talked about being plucked out and being cut off in this passage. They are, in fact, good. They're part of God's good creation, as are all of the other members of our bodies. They are the means through which we love, we are loved, we serve, we enjoy, we work, we live, we have pleasure, and we give pleasure in this God-given creation. And as a critical part of embodiment, gender is good. Being male or female is good. Being a man or woman is a good thing. And the qualities that belong to being a man and the qualities that belong to being a woman, some of which we have in common as image bearers before God, and some of which are distinct for men and distinct for women, that's good. That's part of the good creation that God has made. Embodiment, then, is good. Secondly, the law of God is good. The commandment of God is pure and holy. Do not commit adultery in body, with your eyes, in your mind, with your thoughts or your heart. That is a good command that God has given to us. It can be put more positively. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, if you will, is a positive statement that is implied here as well. The command of God with respect to us being the people of God and committed covenantally to one another is good. Three, marriage is good. Fidelity in marriage is good. Loving your wife is good. Loving your husband is good. Delighting in your wife, delighting in your husband is good. It is instituted by God, and it is good. I'll say more about that next week, because the next one is whoever divorces his wife. So we talk more about marriage next week. Number four, and these next two will get a little bit more specific with respect to the passage that is before us today. Beauty is good. Beauty is good. Do not misunderstand this passage. It is not against beauty. God, our God, has given us the capacity to identify beauty, to appreciate beauty, to create beauty, to enhance beauty, without which we could not love and adore God as fully. To behold the beauty of the Lord is one of the callings that we have as the people of God. That capacity applies not only to the world that God has created, it applies to the Lord Himself. This passage is not against beauty. It's not against beauty being displayed, and it's not against beauty being beheld. Okay, it's not just that things can be beautiful, but no one can really notice that they're beautiful, or no one can really say anything about them being beautiful. It's not that. That's not happening. It can be displayed, it can be shown, and it can be beheld, because that's what you're supposed to do with beauty, after all. That's why I had us sing our opening hymn today was for the beauty of the earth. Because I wanted us to get it in our heads straight forth that beauty is a gift of God, and that we can see and enjoy that. For the joy, this is one of the stanzas in there, for the joy of ear and eye, for the heart and mind's delight. This, O Lord, to thee we raise, this our hymn of grateful praise. Yea and amen. That's a biblical statement on beauty being good. And then the fifth one is this. Attraction is good. Attraction is good. When God brings together a man and a woman in preparation for marriage, and then within the marriage itself, attraction is part of a full union, and it is good. Now, we can talk about attraction on a number of levels. We find this person to be interesting. We enjoy their company. We like hanging around with them. They make us laugh. They say interesting things, all sorts of things. We can talk about levels of attraction. And you can also say, I'm physically attracted to this person. The person who is before me, the person to whom I'm married, or whom I'm, in one case, planning to marry or seeking to marry. Attraction is a good thing. And even if you need scriptural evidence for that, you need look no further than the book of Genesis or Proverbs or the Song of Solomon, right? Read any of those and you will see that attraction, that the desire for those good things in an appropriate way is in fact good. All right, so there you go. We start off with that, something good. But of course, we have to consider, looking at the passage before us, something evil as well. Jesus is forcing us to see with fresh reality the evil that lies in our hearts. And for me, there are, of course, any number of places in Scripture we could go to illustrate this. For me, there are two go-to verses in Ecclesiastes 7 that strike at the heart of this, that say it as clearly as any other. Ecclesiastes 7:29, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. We were made good. It was a good world, and we were very good in our maleness and in our femaleness in this world and in our union, but we have sought out many devices. And then verse 20, just a little bit before the one I just read, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, those are general statements that are made in the book of Ecclesiastes, and Jesus takes his finger and puts him right on these various areas in the sections that we're talking about now as he works his way through the Sermon on the Mount. We have taken that which is good and pure and precious, and we have corrupted it. We have made an absolute, catastrophic, cataclysmic, dehumanizing, destructive mess of human sexuality. That's what we've done. And here, when I'm saying we, I'm talking about we humans. I'm not just talking about our particular culture. Our particular culture has made its own contribution to it. But I can testify to this because of some of the things that I've read, but I suspect it's true. I suspect that in every culture, any preacher who preached on this text said in the history of the church, especially in the days in which we live. Okay, that they all would have said that, because it always feels like that this is the worst surely that it's ever been. And I agree. I agree with them, but I apply it to our age, not to some other age. You know, like the command, do not murder, which is what we were dealing with last week, we might like to somehow exonerate ourselves from do not commit adultery. We might like to say, well, you know, that person did that. That neighbor did that. It resulted in divorce. That man, that woman did that. That politician, that athlete, that actor, that church leader did that. But I haven't committed adultery. I've been faithful to my spouse. We'd like to say it, but just like last week, Jesus is having none of it. He won't allow us to narrow the scope of the sin to only the act itself and thus be able to apply it to other people, to other sinners, to others who have deviated from the course and thus make ourselves feel better about how we have done with this. Rather, instead, Jesus is, in effect, like Nathan the prophet to David. You know the words of Nathan to David, "You are the man." One prophet speaking to one other man, "You are the man." Well, Jesus is the prophet of prophets, and Jesus, if you will, is able to speak collectively to humanity and yet somehow to each of us individually, saying to us, "You're the man. You're the man. You are the woman that I'm speaking to when I'm talking about this commandment." The statistics with respect to imagery viewed on electronic devices. That's a circumlocution, just so you know. Imagery viewed on electronic devices. The statistics are readily available, and they are staggering, and they are tragic. The statistics on thought life, on glances, extended glances, heart life, those are known to God only. Those aren't measured by human means, but they would be worse if we could measure them. We are up to our necks, up to our noses, up to our eyebrows in a culture of impurity. And as Jesus makes clear, the problem isn't just because of this industry, that device, the internet, a certain community, or a certain agenda. All of those things are problems. They're not the problem. The problem is with our own affections, our own desires, our own eyes. That's where the problem is. Now, parenthetical moment, a few quick caveats here. Number one, I'm not saying, Jesus is not saying that the culture isn't part of the problem, that the world isn't part of the problem. It is. Secondly, Jesus is not saying that lust is as bad as committing actual adultery in the same way with respect to murder last week. In other words, he's not saying, well, you lusted in your heart, you might as well. We understand that intuitively. There's an equivalency that's being made here. But, and then this would be the third caveat, we're not saying that there aren't degrees of deviancy here. There are. There are degrees to this. There are ways that this is at one level and ways that it is at another level. So all those things are true. Don't misunderstand the passage that is before us, end parentheses. We just need to make sure that we aren't letting ourselves off the hook. John Stott says it this way. He says, Jesus is correcting the men of old who, quote, gave a conveniently narrow definition of sexual sin and a conveniently broad definition of sexual purity. Right? So the idea here, I've got the command. If the command is just that act and obedience is all this out here, then I'm in good shape. And Jesus flips that around, says, no. That's the relaxing of the law that I'm talking about. That's what I'm correcting, is exactly that tendency in that exists, quote, in the men of old, who are often referenced, not specifically here, but that's the idea. and in our hearts as well. It is not prudish to say that adultery, lust of the eyes and of the heart, fantastical imaginings, images, and even graphically written novels or stories. It is not prudish to say that these things are wrong and that they should not be. It is biblical. What the world wants to say to you is, no, no, no. It's natural. Those desires are natural. Those things you're calling sinful are just part of who we are as human beings. And to that, we can respond, true, if you're talking about my sinful nature. Yeah, you're right. That's my sinful nature. But we're not just talking about our sinful nature, and we don't want to be content with our sinful nature. We want the Word of God, the law of God, to correct the way our sinful nature twists what we do and how we understand what is required of us. Something good, something evil, and let's do something. Can anything be done about this? Or is it a lost cause? Is it a lost cause? The battle you will never win. Is it hopeless? Is it an effort in holding back the tide? Is Jesus wasting his breath? Am I wasting my breath? Are you wasting your time right now when all of us think this is not possible? It is not possible to live this way. John Freeman is the founder of Harvest USA, a ministry for people who are struggling with sexual sin. And in his book, Hide or Seek, he writes this: for most men I know, the idea of walking in truth, honesty, and freedom from the power of lust and the accompanying misuse of sex is a pie in the sky, wishful thinking notion they've given up on attaining in this life. Let me read it again. For most men I know, the idea of walking in truth, honesty, and freedom from the power of lust and the accompanying misuse of sex is a pie in the sky, wishful thinking notion they've given up on attaining in this life. In other words, the monster is just too big. The monster is just too strong. I've battled against the monster. I've gone after the monster. The monster keeps coming back like a nightmare on some street creature coming back again and again. And I give up. There's nothing I can do about it. Freeman calls it a resignation to powerlessness. And that's a strong term. A resignation to powerlessness. He started Harvest USA because he begs to differ. He dares to believe in the power of the gospel and the pursuit of holiness by the Spirit of God. So Jesus, in this passage, as we've seen, speaks of plucking and cutting, removing right hand, right eyes, because they're the best, right being the best here. It's hyperbole, of course. Hyperbole given the fact that such issues do not even reach to the actual source of the problem, because the source of the problem is the heart, and you can't cut out your heart, even if you could those other things. So don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's speaking to us in this hyperbole, but the problem resides in the heart. And if you don't understand that, here's a source. Read Johnny Erickson's story. Johnny Erickson Tata's story of having become quadriplegic and then the thoughts that went on in her mind in the midst of it. But it's hyperbole. Hyperbole that is designed to show us how seriously and how ruthlessly we must take sin in our lives. Jesus is saying, do something, because there's a lot on the line here. In judgment for eternity, there's much on the line. Do something about it. And so, If Christ be raised from the dead, if we are united to him in a death like his, and united to him in a resurrection like his by grace through faith, and if indeed our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, then surely we can and we must do something. Joseph did. Joseph did. So here's my exhortation to you this week. Do something. Do something. Establish, join the resistance movement. Resist. Do not give in. Do not resign yourself to powerlessness. Take a step. Let's describe an easy one for a moment. Not an easy one, pardon me. One that's right in front of us. Eyes are part of the problem, right? That is described here for us in other places of Scripture. The first verse on the front of your bulletin is from Job. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I look at a young woman, at a virgin? How can I look lustfully at a woman? Covenant with your eyes. Or if you want to put that in the language of the book of Hebrews, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Put a filter on your phone or on your computer. And this one's harder. Talk to somebody. Talk to somebody. Everybody who writes on this, who are the experts in these areas, say, listen, you want to think that you can do this on your own. You want to think that everything will be okay if you just work at it. And frankly, you're ashamed to talk to somebody about it. Talk to somebody. You got to bring it out of the darkness and you got to bring it into the light. John Freeman laments the fact that in churches there's a conspiracy of silence around this issue. And he says, somebody's got to get the conversation started. Somebody has to open up the conversation. Consider the conversation opened. Consider your weak areas. Your weak areas may be different for different people. John Stott says to post sentries, to warn yourself of dangerous situations. Review your media intake. Do you need to adjust your media intake? Make use of the means of grace that God has made available, the worship of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the participation in the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints. Make use of the prayers of the church and rehearse the deep, penetrating, heart-cleansing, heart-changing good news of the gospel. These are issues not merely of behavior. They are issues of the heart. They are issues of the will. They cannot be adjusted and changed merely according to behavior alone. We have a Savior that deals with the heart. And remember that sins and idols of the heart cannot be merely resisted. They have to be replaced. They must be redirected to the good. If there's a golden calf sitting in front of you, beautifully carved, you cannot just say to yourself, don't look at the golden calf. Don't idolize the golden calf. You have to remove the golden calf and put what ought to be in its place, in its place. Your heart is designed to worship. It is designed to look. Your eyes are designed to look at what is good. We have to direct our eyes to God, to your spouse, to your friends, to the beauty of the earth. Go outside. Your eyes need beauty. If you can't find beauty this time of the year, Repent of that and go out and look. In fact, just go out in the yard after the service and look at the Kwanzaa cherries that are in bloom there. Look at the gentleness of the dogwoods that are there. Look at the brilliance of the redbud that are across the street, and then the brilliance of the one that's on our side of the street. Get your eyes full of beauty. Soak in beauty. Your eyes are made for that. You are not going to defeat these things by saying to your eyes, don't look at anything beautiful. It'll never work that way. Not in a million efforts will it ever work that way. You have to substitute what is good. And we have to believe that God is able. That God is able. In glory, the sins, this sin and all that's related to it, all of it is going to be put away forever. Praise God. Yea and amen. In Christ, a righteousness has become ours and is counted to our account. And now, do we believe that God would have us make progress in becoming that which we are? Here's a question, and I'm ending with this question. Can you envision a life in which, in Christ, you are making progress, mortifying, killing lust and all of these desires? That would be here. Can you envision that? And can you envision along with it vivifying, bringing to life that which is good? Can you envision that? Can you stretch your imagination to say, this is what that would look like in my own life, seeing that kind of progress? So, for the beauty of the earth, be thou my vision. And the final hymn will be All for Jesus. Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all besides. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. It's the vision. Can you envision progress in this? Believe in the one who is speaking these words to us, the Lord Jesus. You've heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not commit adultery. He's the one who is speaking these words. In his name, do something. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Our weakness is clear to us. We know it. We each know it according to our own lives, our own circumstances. Forgive us, cleanse us, renew us, empower us, quicken us, and continue the process. And give us wisdom this week, and give us courage this week to take another step in that. And grant us victory in Christ. We pray this in his name.